As we continue our series in Acts this evening, we come to Acts chapter 8, the first 8 verses. Out of respect for God's word, please stand with me as we give our attention to the reading of it. You will recall that chapter 7 had the trial of Stephen, followed by his martyrdom at the end of chapter 7, which is where we pick up then in verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, we are grateful for your word and for the opportunity we have to explore it this evening. Grant to us success in our journey, our Lord, that you would cast the light that only you are able to cast upon your word, and that it would be clear to us, and that we would believe what it says, and that we would be willing and able to walk in the path that it sets before us. Help us to see Christ and how he is advancing his kingdom, even here in this portion of your word. Protect the preaching of your word, that the words that come from this pulpit would accord with only your perfect truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are many times in our life in which it is difficult for us to know how we are supposed to respond, what it is we are supposed to be feeling. How many times that maybe we have felt this in certain situations, be it at a funeral or in a serious conversation with a friend or in a worship service, where we just don't know whether we should be happy or sorrowful. We're not quite sure what the appropriate response is outwardly, much less inwardly. And there are, as we well know from God's word, times for each. The Christian life is most shallow if we believe that all of it is to be exclusively a trail of tears or a constant stream of happiness. Now, the scriptures affirm clearly the legitimacy, even the godliness of both. One famous passage that you know well, I'm sure, is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we are taught that for everything there is a season. And in that list of varying things that are brought to our mind in that famous passage, we are told, among other things, that there is a time to weep as well as a time to laugh, a time to mourn as well as a time to dance, that there is a time to scatter stones, and there is also a time to gather them together. And that last part, along with the other parts which we read, so well characterize this passage in Acts 8 that is before us this evening. A time to scatter and a time to gather. A time to weep and a time to laugh. That is exactly what our passage is about this evening. You read through our passage, and probably from these 8 verses we read, you could see the clear division which was there. Even if you didn't have the help of subheadings within our Bibles, you'd be able to hear the change of tone and the perspective difference which occurs between the first 3 verses and then verses 4 through 8. And there seems to be almost a conflict of responses. In verse 2, right after the death by martyrdom of Stephen, we read that there was great lamentation over him. You see, as Christian men and women are being dragged from their own homes to be thrown into prison, verse 3, there was a great outpouring of grief over the pain which was being inflicted upon these people who had committed no other crime other than confessing Christ as their Lord. But then the gospel begins to spread. And the overall tone and perspective and the difficulty which is faced in the first 3 verses blossoms into something much different in verses 4 through 8. The gospel begins to spread in part due to these very difficult and even tragic events. And as the momentum of joy builds throughout our passage, by the end of our passage, the verse 2 great lamentation has morphed into verse 8 a great joy. You see, the church here in Acts 8 is experiencing both sides of Ecclesiastes 3. They were experiencing both the weeping which martyrdom and persecution issued forth. They were also experiencing great laughter and dancing which the spread of the gospel rightly called for. Shall we conclude our reading of chapter 7 with a note of sorrow and lamentation, we may have asked ourselves? And that is appropriate, because Christians were being killed and imprisoned unjustly, and there was indeed great suffering in those days. But as we finish chapter 7 and move into chapter 8, is there also cause for great joy? And the answer to that is most certainly a yes. Because what they meant for evil we're seeing here, God was using for good. As the early church is being scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, her scattering simply leads to the gathering of God's people. So how does God bring all of this about? How are both sides of the Ecclesiastes 3 coin realized here at the beginning of Acts 8? Well, one of the ways that we find it realized is actually given to us through the story of some very interesting characters that we find here. In a certain way, the opening of Acts 8 is character-driven. Several characters, instruments in the hand of our God, people who each serve some quite interesting roles in the playing out of this redemptive drama. So who are these characters? What are the roles that they are serving? Well, the first character we must consider may not be the one that would come to your mind, but it should. And that first character is actually the one that we left off with at the end of chapter 7. Stephen's role in chapter 7 is such a significant role that even with his exit from the stage at the end of chapter 7, his presence is still very much a driving force for the drama here. Stephen, as you recall, was one of the seven that at the beginning of Acts chapter 6 was chosen. And you'll recall back then there were many practical needs which confronted the church. And so seven men, full of the Spirit, godly and gifted men, they were called by God, appointed by the church, to give themselves to this ministry of mercy. Philip was one of those seven, and we'll get to Philip in a minute, because he's another very important character in our passage. But Stephen was also one of those seven. But as we discovered in chapter 7, God's purpose with Stephen was not only to serve tables. He was also called by God to give a defense for the hope that was within him and for the gospel which he was proclaiming. And this defense was necessitated because he was seized and he was put on trial before the Jewish council. And chapter 7, you recall, recounts for us that amazing defense. A defense which reads much like an amazing sermon, where Stephen takes us through the high and as well the very low points of Old Testament Israel's history. And as you may recall, a key feature of that testimony slash sermon was that, as Stephen said, sinners have a fantastic way of resisting the Holy Spirit. It is a point which should not be quickly forgotten. Sinners have a fantastic way of resisting the Holy Spirit. They can be confronted with the truth of the gospel. They can be told about the promise of the coming Messiah or told to their faces that the Messiah has already come. They can be extended the offer of life, a life which they can never obtain for themselves. And yet, with hardness of heart, they can reject both the Christ who is proclaimed, and as well they can reject those who proclaim the Christ. And as Stephen told them, that's what they did with so many of the Old Testament prophets, some of whom became martyrs. And in keeping with that historical rejection, so Stephen's audience rejected both the Christ whom Stephen proclaimed in their hearing that day, and they also rejected Stephen who proclaimed this Christ. In a perfect, predictable, even if tragic, continuation of the history which Stephen had labored to survey, that history which Stephen surveyed quickly became a history in which Stephen was included. And so after his testimony, having told them, you always resist the Spirit, you murder the prophets who bring the name of Christ to you, after that testimony and with hearts enraged, Stephen was added to the list of Christian martyrs, which had a long, shameful, and bloody history in Israel. When Stephen, in chapter 7, verse 52, declared that Israel had so often persecuted and murdered the prophets of old, many Israelites gathered there that day were willing to confirm his very testimony by killing this latest of prophets. Stephen was stoned to death that day. And one of the reasons why Stephen continues to make his presence felt so significantly even into our passage, even having exited the stage and that by death, is because of another character which Stephen serves to introduce. Because there's another character that was present when Stephen was killed. In fact, at the end of chapter 7, in verse 58, we are introduced to a young man named Saul. Saul, as many of you know, is the Jewish Pharisee who will soon after the passage we're in, he will soon experience one of the most dramatic conversions that we have recorded in all the scriptures. Indeed, the drama of his conversion is perhaps only outdone by the significance of the role that this man will play in the building up of the Christian church. Only, as many of you know, with his dramatic conversion, Saul of Tarsus received a new name, Paul, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. But in what seems like an insurmountable spiritual expanse between Saul in chapter 8 and Paul in chapter 9, we are still very much on the early side of that conversion. And that is painfully obvious to us, and it is especially painfully obvious to the church at the beginning of chapter 8. Here, it is not the Apostle Paul who will be God's chosen instrument to build up the church. Here it is the Pharisee named Saul who is still very much seeking to utterly destroy the church. You see, he had this alleged zeal for protecting the purity of Old Testament Judaism, and that is misleading him to desire to purge this group of Christ followers from the face of the earth, or the next best thing to that, at least purge them from Jerusalem. And so, Saul is involved in this. As Stephen is stoned to death at the end of chapter 7, it is Saul who is having clothes laid at his feet, probably as a sign of his leadership in this stoning. And whether or not Saul is actually leading the execution of Stephen or not, we know from verse 1 of chapter 8 that Saul was very much in approval of his death. And we know that from verse 3 of our passage, Saul was proactively attacking the church in other ways. Namely, ruthlessly dragging men and women out of their homes and into prison for their faith. You see, if you may strictly speaking isolate two main characters in our passage, it is Saul and Philip. Philip we'll get to in a second. But the first few verses of our passage are so dominated by Saul and the effects he is having on the church, and they're led to by what happened with Stephen before this. Now, before we move on to Philip, this character of Saul, who he is now, and as well, who he will become, we should not quickly or too easily pass over this. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself, as he would be renamed, did not easily forget this former life of his, nor should we. In Philippians 3, for example, he revisits this old life of his and recalls how he was a persecutor of the church. And perhaps more directly and disturbingly, in Galatians 1, Paul reminds us of how he, quote, persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. But would God allow his church to be destroyed? Never. But does God allow his church to be persecuted? Always. It is clear from the history of the Old Testament, which Stephen has just called to mind, as well as from the history of the New Testament and beyond, that God allows many persecutors to arise. God has been and is now willing to permit people to attack his church. And we, like all the generations before us and however many might follow us before the return of our Lord, we would go to our God in seeing such persecution and regularly ask him, "Why, Lord? Why would you allow such attacks on your people?" And there are so many answers that we find in the scriptures to that question. Maybe it's the purification and refinement of his church that God is even able to accomplish through such persecution, even as Peter tells us in his first epistle. Maybe for the building up of our faith. Yes, as counterintuitive as that may sound, that the suffering which God has ordained for us to endure, even these things God is able to use to build us up in our faith, to strengthen us, even as Hebrews and James tell us. But one of the things that God tells us here in Acts 8, one of the things that he's telling us here in the character like Saul, is that God also permits persecution and attacks upon his people so that his glory might be displayed. You must never read these first three verses or hear of any other story of persecution upon the church and walk away thinking that God is not receiving glory. It is a difficult thing for us to understand this, and yet perhaps easier to see here than we might elsewhere. Because God permits attacks upon the church so that Christ's victory may be made all the more evident. As Saul is attacking the church now, here at the beginning of Acts 8, we may look upon this with the deep sorrow of knowing how difficult it must have been in those days for our brothers and sisters in Christ who endured great hardships, separation of husbands and wives, of parents and children. They counted Christ worthy of this devotion, that they would forsake all in order to follow him. No call upon their life was too great, no demand too steep so as to deter them from clinging to Christ. And yet the demands were steep, and the call upon them great, which is why we find at the beginning of this passage more than ample reason to mourn and to weep and to lament. But what God is also showing us here, even with Saul, even with what we know about how Saul will become Paul, he is showing us his glory even amid all this suffering, that his glory would be displayed even in a people willing to suffer such persecution. Even Paul himself would later rejoice, Colossians 1:24, in the privilege to suffer in his flesh, to suffer, to fill up what is lacking with regard to Christ's afflictions. You see, what Saul was doing to the church here in Acts 8, and what God would do to Saul up ahead in Acts 9, these events bring with them the proper occasion for rejoicing, not only for mourning, for laughing, not only for weeping. Because this very persecutor of the church in Acts 8 is one whom God will soon defeat on that road to Damascus. But the book of Acts doesn't make us wait till chapter 9. It doesn't make us wait till Saul's conversion to reach this time of rejoicing. Even here early in Acts 8, even as the church is being scattered and persecuted heavily, even now there is clearly cause for rejoicing. For while the first key character of Stephen has been martyred, and while the second key character of Saul is wildly ravaging the church, there is yet a third key character of our passage, whom God is using for amazing things. And that third character is named Philip. Philip, like Stephen, was one of the seven, chosen to tend to the ministries of mercy back at the beginning of chapter 6. But Philip, again like Stephen, clearly possessed gifts and callings which entailed that he not only serve tables, but also proclaim the Christ who motivated his service. And Philip, even like the apostles in certain respects, Philip was also used by God to perform miracles, to confirm the word which he preached. You see all of this in verses 4 through 8. But even as our passage focuses its attention on this one man named Philip, there's something that we need to recognize about his ministry. Namely, we must recognize that Philip's is not a solo ministry. In verse 1, track with this. In verse 1, we read that great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Do you see that the scattering is said in terms not of individual persecution, but persecution of the church? The martyrdom of Stephen was not merely an attack on this one individual. It was an attack especially upon Christ, an attack upon Christ's church. And when this attack came upon the church in Jerusalem, and many were scattered, not everyone in the church was driven out of Jerusalem. Although verse 1 says that they all scattered, like so many other instances of so many other uses of all in this in the New Testament, it's not being used in the sense of all, man for man, every single individual was driven from Jerusalem. Now instead, Luke the narrator is telling us that there was a widespread dispersion, that many in the church were scattered. And the end of verse 1 even confirms this by explicitly mentioning that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and presumably many other Christians with them. Presumably, the church's persecutors were driving Greek-speaking Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, allowing the Hebrew-speaking Christians to remain, which is why Philip goes and the apostles stay. It's why many of the church were scattered and many others remained. This is all important to realize, in part, because when we get to verse 4, we're told that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Again, as in verse 1, so in verse 4, it would be a mistake to read into this a sense that each and every individual was preaching the Christ as Philip did. Some people read verse 4 and assume that each and every Christian was scattered, went about preaching the gospel all in the same ways. But verse 4 quickly leads into verse 5. And that general statement of preaching in verse 4 finds focus in one man named Philip, a man clearly gifted and called to such gospel ministry. But it finding focus in Philip isn't to leave the focus upon him. It's showing us the overall work of the church. This is the picture being painted. It is not just about one man named Philip, any more than it was about one man named Stephen, or even one persecutor named Saul. The characters here are but representatives of the much larger spiritual battle which is here raging. This is not a picture of renegade persecutors or cowboy evangelists going it alone. This is clearly a picture of the powers and authorities of this world at war against the Church of Christ. As some suffer, the entire church suffers with them. And as a few preach, the entire church engages in that spreading of the gospel. And when you think about that spread of the gospel, that is clearly a key emphasis to our passage as well. This aspect of our passage, the spread of the gospel, and particularly to where it is going. Namely, this passage takes us to a whole new phase of the advance of Christ's kingdom. Do you remember, I know this was months ago when our sermon covered it, but do you remember what Jesus told his disciples just before his ascension back in chapter 1 of Acts? In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the resurrected, soon to be ascended Christ told his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." This is the three-phase gospel mission which Jesus gave to his disciples right at the beginning of the book of Acts. It's the three-part table of contents, as it were, for the book of Acts. You see, the disciples had asked Jesus before his ascension if he was at this time going to restore his kingdom to Israel, a very specific geographical notion that they had. Like so many, even in our own day, the apostles could not shake themselves of dreams of a nationalistic kingdom which would be located in a small plot of land in the Middle East. But Jesus' response to them was effectively, it's not going to be limited to Israel. Instead, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And while those marching orders might have rattled the apostles a bit, those marching orders are certainly helpful for us in charting the progress of the kingdom in this book. And what is so marvelous is that right after the most severe blow has landed square on the chin of Christ's church with the murder of Stephen, one of the most intense and obvious attacks of Satan upon the church of Jesus Christ in chapter 7, God then tells us immediately after that, the kingdom continues to advance. In fact, God was using what they meant for evil in order to accomplish this progress and this victory. By the time we get to the beginning of our passage, the church is engaged in phase 1 of its marching orders, proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem. But then in the very first verse of our passage, we're told that the church was persecuted, was shoved, was scattered right into the second phase of its marching orders, into Judea and Samaria. Joseph's brothers threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery, which God used to preserve the holy seed and protect their very lives. Satan troubled Job in horrible ways and for a prolonged period, which God used to strengthen Job's faith and increase his wisdom. The authorities arrested and imprisoned the Apostle Paul, which God used to spread the gospel to the whole palace guard and to encourage the church to a bolder proclamation of the gospel. And at the center of this long history of the world's attacks, followed by God's victory, at the center of all of it is the one that gives all of those others their meaning. Jesus, rejected by men, mocked, hung on a cross, killed, which God used to bring salvation to sinners like us. And living out of the identity and life of their Savior, the church here in Acts 7 and 8, they are being persecuted and they are being attacked, and God is very much using this to defeat the enemy. We're about to sing in our hymn of response these words from the famous hymn, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him, we sing. Do you know that who that word is to whom the hymn refers? One little word shall fell him. That is Christ. That is your King. For all of the merely human characters we have considered this evening, it is Christ who is still very much at work, still advancing his kingdom, still triumphing. And so a time to weep, as well a time to laugh, for mourning as well as for dancing, to scatter stones as well as to gather them. Even as the enemy scatters the church, Christ is gathering to himself a people through the proclamation of the word. So let us weep, if we will, at the suffering which is ordained for us. But let us also sing and dance and even laugh, for the victory belongs to our King, and nothing can ever shake that or take that from him. His truth shall triumph through us, his church. Let us pray. Our Lord, grant to us this confidence which so many of the psalmists had, which the church here in Acts 8 evidently had, which your church today needs. Grant to us this confidence in the victory of Christ, what that means for us your people. Our Lord, help us to find our identity in him. Help your church to be faithful in this proclamation. Lord, that we would respond to persecution and attacks not with silence, but with clear and bold proclamation of the truth that has set us free. Our Lord, we pray that you would grant to us all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.